freshman at Eagle Rock Junior High School, won first prize in the Greater Idaho Fall Science Fair, April 26, 1997. And for his project, he set out to show how easily we can be duped by people, especially those who would be alarmists about our environment. There's a lot of things to be concerned about in the environment, but so many times things are presented in such a way that people believe things that aren't factual at all. And so he set out to take a petition out, and he was going to find 50 people to see if he could have them sign this particular petition, either controlling or totally eliminating the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. And he gave these particular reasons, which are all true of this particular chemical. He said it can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. It's a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can be fatal. It contributes to erosion. It decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes and has been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. And so he asked the 50 people to sign up on this ban. 43 signed the petition and said they would do it. Five were undecided, and one knew that dihydrogen monoxide would be H2O, and that happens to be water. I like that accidental inhalation can be fatal. And the title of his prize-winning project was, "How Gullible Are We?" And he said the conclusion was obvious. I got 43 people who are willing to ban water because it's dangerous for the environment. How gullible are we? We're pretty gullible, aren't we? And, you know, I think we're gullible many times because we tend to take things at face value rather than investigating and finding out what the facts really are. And today, more than ever, probably in part due to this explosion of information that we have, and we don't have time to check everything out, people are becoming more and more gullible in various areas. For instance, we have an explosion of cults and false religions and New Age religions, don't we? I mean, it's amazing the hold that they have on our society. Even corporations pay to have people come in to try to give training to be so their employees would be better employees, and people oftentimes bring in blatant New Age teaching. We have some aspects of the charismatic movement on kind of the fringe aspects in which people come together in a service and they end up barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably and say that that is the Holy Spirit that's bringing about that. We have a secular society that is equally gullible. We have a secular society that's trying to cure its ills by sensitivity training and enforced political correctness, and they think that somehow they're going to be able to change people and change society by things that sometimes add to the problem. We have a whole generation of people who have accepted Darwinian evolution as the explanation for how things came to be and why we're here, when at the same time molecular biology and the advancements we're making have just shredded any hope of Darwinian evolution being true, and yet people still cling to it. So all of us, religious, non-religious, Christian, non-Christian, have a propensity towards being gullible in certain areas. And there are so many times when we believe what we want to believe, or we believe what appears to be something on the surface without really finding out the facts. We have been studying through the Old Testament prophet Malachi, and we've seen that Malachi was the last of a series of Old Testament prophets that God had sent to his people Israel over the centuries. The Creator God, the God of history, is a God we find of revelation. God has something to say. God is this thinking, rational, obviously God, but he wants to communicate to us, and he created us as thinking, rational beings so that we might be able to hear that message and we might be able to respond back to him. The theological term revelation means basically God making known to us what we couldn't otherwise know. And so when it comes to the whole realm of spiritual truth, we can't determine what spiritual truth is. We have to hear it from its source. We have to hear it from God so that we'll be able to understand what he has to say. So many times people want to create their own spiritual truth, don't they? They say, well, this is what I believe about God, or this is what I believe about eternity, or whatever it is. And somehow they think because they believe it, that will then make it true. But truth has to come from its source. And in this case, spiritual truth can only be known by the revelation of God. The Bible, which is a compilation of the words of apostles and prophets written down over the centuries, claims to be that revelation from God. And we're not going to take the time today to look into all the evidences that we can see for it being the truth and it being the Word of God. We're going to accept it for what it claims to be this morning and listen as we hear God speak through the book of Malachi. Malachi was one of those messengers. He was known as a prophet. He was called before the Bible was written, or all the Bible was completely written, to bring out a message from God, to be able to say to people, this is what God says, and to be able to speak to God's people, Israel. Unfortunately, he didn't have a very happy message to bring. It would have been great if Malachi could have come and said, God just sent me to tell you, you're doing great. God just sent me to encourage you and say everything is fine. But unfortunately, Malachi had to bring a message of judgment to Israel. God had chosen this nation of Israel to be his holy people. They were to show to the world his character. They were to be displaying the aspects and the characteristics of God to nations that didn't know God. But over time, they became arrogant. And here's where the problem came. They said, God called us to be his special people. Therefore, we're so special that we're better than everybody else. And they failed to realize that the reason that God called them was because God called them, that he made the decision. He chose them not because there was anything unique about them, but because he was choosing to work through them. It was a choice that was certainly by God and not because of anything that was in them. They also forgot that with added blessing comes added responsibility. And if they were called to be the people of God, then they had a responsibility to be godly people. And so by the time of Malachi in the 5th century, Israel was spiritually at a low ebb. The people's worship was an empty charade. The spiritual leaders and the priests and so forth were basically time servers. It seemed like they were just kind of going through the motions and putting in their time and doing their duty for the most part. But they weren't encaptured or enraptured by ideas of holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. And so the nation was floundering, and they were breaking the commandments that God had given them. And the reality of their relationship with God had long since faded away. So they practiced ritual, but they didn't have that relationship with God. Now let me ask you a question this morning as we begin to think about the message of Malachi today. Do you think God ever gets tired of dealing with people? Think God ever gets weary as he looks down upon this world and he sees the direction that people are going? Think he ever gets a little tired of us? Some of the things that we do, the attitudes that we display? Well, sometimes God has to speak to people in a unique way. You know, Psalm 103 and verse 8 says that God is patient, said he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. 2 Peter 3 tells us that he's long-suffering and patient towards us. God has patience that are unbelievable. And yet sometimes it's like God gets to the end of some of his patience for a purpose. And I'd like us to see that. Look with me in Malachi chapter 2, page 930. I'll be looking at Malachi chapter 2 and picking up in verse 17. The theme of this passage is the refining fire of God. We're going to see God at the end of his patience with the people. But also, we're going to understand a few truths here as we look into this passage. And the first one is this, that believers can often mistake what God is trying to do in their lives. Believers can often mistake the refining of God in which he's seeking to make them holy in their character with the condemnation of God. And they can mistakenly think because there's problems or troubles, whatever it happens to be, that God is condemning us or God has forgotten about us or God is rejecting us. And yet that is often not the case at all. When we're dealing with believers, it's never the case. Look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. The beginning of that verse says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." The contemporary English version says this, "You've worn out the Lord with your words." He's just tired of what's happening here. He's at the end of his patience and long-suffering in this particular area. Now notice how that verse continues. "Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" Why should he be weary of us? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? And here's what they were saying. Why do the wicked prosper, and where is God? Why do all these nations around us that don't even worship God, why do they have what seems to be this great blessing, and here we are as God's people, and we're going through all of these difficulties? Why is it that they're strong and we're weak, and the Persians still rule over us, and it doesn't seem like God is active in blessing in our land? Where is that national greatness that we once enjoyed under King David when the nations of the world respected us? Where is that wonder of Solomon's temple in which people came from around the world to see one of the wonders of the ancient world? Israel is just a two-bit nation under the thumb of a foreign power. Why the prosperity of the wicked? Why, when we're God's people and we've been chosen by God and we worship the true and living God and they don't even know who God is, why should they be blessed and we be struggling? You ever wondered about that question? Why did the wicked prosper? We don't have time, or this passage doesn't really develop all the answers to that, but there are certainly some answers here and a challenge. I think for Israel, it was probably a tougher question even than for us, because Israel was promised material blessings, where our promises are mainly spiritual blessings. And yet so often we wonder, why is it that it seems like those who are evil are blessed and those who are godly aren't? Well, here's where they were confused. They were God's covenant people. God had made great and precious promises to Israel, and God was going to be faithful to the promises. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he's going to say, I don't change. I'm the Lord, and I don't change. So my promises will not be broken. But we can mistake sometimes what God is trying to do in making us more like himself with God breaking his promises, with God rejecting us, with God condemning us. And that's exactly what these people were doing. And self-righteously, they were saying to themselves something like this: how dare God not bless us? I mean, we're his people. How dare God do this? It's those people over there, those heathen, that he ought to be judging, and yet they seem to be doing fine, and we're the ones that are experiencing the judgment of God. And then they say, oh, how we wish that God would come to judge. Oh, how we wish that God would show up on our doorstep and do righteous acts. They were so confused that they were ready to believe what they wanted to believe according to what appeared to them, rather than taking the time to say, wait a minute, what has God said down through the ages to his prophets? What are God's promises to us? What are the facts that lay behind what is apparent to us so that we might be able to see God's truth? And they thought God was in the wrong, not even contemplating the fact that it possibly was them that was the one that was in the wrong and not God. And so rather than having the faith to see that a loving God was at work in their nation, seeking to bring them to repentance, they were ready to blame God, and they thought that somehow God had abandoned them. Like it or not, God uses trials, doesn't he, and troubles and pains and all the problems of life to make us more like himself. His desire is to purify his people. And that's very different than condemnation. His desire is to purify his people. God was not being unjust to Israel. He was willing to work through the trials and the things that was happening in these people's lives to make them holy, to make them responsive to him, to bring them back to that point where they'd have a relationship with God, not just ritual. Believers can mistake the refining fires of God and the refining problems that God might bring into our lives for the judgment of God. And it's easy to become bitter, isn't it? Or at least confused. And a lot of times people say, well, I don't understand how this could be for my good. And I don't know, a lot of times I don't understand how things can be for good either. And yet we understand that God has promised that he would work all things together for good. And so often we're able to look back after the fact and see what God was doing in our lives. We need to be careful. We don't go according to appearance, but we go on God's revelation. Now, God's plan from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation in the scripture is summed up in Jesus Christ. And as we saw in communion in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Savior who had come. In the New Testament, we're looking backward on the fact that our Savior had come. A holy God sent his Son into the world because a holy God cannot approvingly look upon sin. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that God must judge sin, but the amazing story of Scripture is that God chose to judge his Son rather than to judge us. He chose to condemn his Son on the cross for our sins rather than condemn us. And he calls us, because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he calls us to believe and to trust in Christ. The Gospel of John chapter 3 puts it this way. This is verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the reason he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world was because the world already stood condemned before a holy God. So he said this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world stands condemned before God. Forgiveness can only be found in the only begotten. It can only be found in trusting Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin. So all who believe are forgiven. They will not come into condemnation. They've passed from death unto life. God is not going to condemn his people in that sense of eternal judgment. But God is going to work in our lives to bring us to that point where we are like Christ. God is not going to condemn believers, but he's going to work in believers' lives. He's going to work in the lives of his people through all of these things that take place in life to chip off the rough edges, to cause us to be more trusting in him, to know what it means to really walk with him, because he wants to refine us. So whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or whether it's believers in the New Testament, in all cases we're given these illustrations of the refiner who's heating up the metal so that he might be able to remove the impurities. God has promised to purify his people. It will always happen. God has promised to purify his people. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. God is answering the question here, where's the God of justice? They're saying, we need justice and we need what we deserve, and where's the God of justice? And God's saying, hang on, I'm coming. I'm going to be here. Now, you might not like it when I get there, but I'm coming. See, I'm coming to bring justice. I'm coming to set things right. These verses kind of pull together two comings of Jesus Christ, and there's a lot that could be developed here. The messenger, certainly in one sense, was Malachi, because his name means my messenger. But we find beyond that that John the Baptist became that messenger or that herald of Christ. And these verses in the New Testament are applied to John, and John applies them to himself. And so we find that John becomes a messenger who announces the coming of the king and prepares the way for him as Jesus enters. But also the king was a messenger. Here we read he was the messenger of the covenant. And Jesus Christ had a message too, a message of redemption and salvation. I believe that Malachi was intimating here that one of the primary purposes of Jesus Christ's ministry would be to purify the worship of God in his people. And it would happen in his first coming, and it'll happen in a very dramatic way in his second coming. God has promised to purify his people. God sent prophets to his people. The prophets didn't listen, or the people didn't listen to the prophets. And he gave them chances over and over again. So in Malachi, we find the last of the Old Testament prophets. And there's a silence now. It's like God spoke over and over again to his people. His people didn't want to listen. They didn't hear what he had to say. So God just stepped back for 400 years. And there was no vocational prophet that came to Israel. And it was almost as if God was allowing now what these people had chosen in their direction to come to its ultimate fruition. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. In the fullness of time, the messenger announced the way of the Lord. And Judaism Pharisaical Judaism had become so hardened by the first century AD, they had lost all sense of the reality of Christ in the leadership of Israel and the sense of God and the sense of that reality of worship. And Jesus comes into that setting for one reason. There were a couple of reasons that he came, primarily to die for our sins, but for another reason in the process to purify that worship of God and purify the people of God. Over in the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, we find right in the beginning, John the Baptist comes and he makes these proclamations of refining and these proclamations of the king who was to come, this Messiah who was to come, as like winnowing the grain so he could remove the grain from the chaff. Jesus came and he spoke directly to those who were called to be God's people. But somehow they had gotten to the point where their hope was, we're Jews. Not we know God, not we walk with God, not that we know God in a personal sense, but our only hope is we are Jews, we are children of Abraham. And Jesus Christ brought a great purging, a great refining, a great purifying and renewing to the worship of God. He was like the refiner who would come and heat up the metal so that he might be able to remove the impurities. Think about Jesus Christ and the ministry that we read about in the gospel. He basically dealt with two types of people, we could say. On the one hand, he had a great ministry with sinful people. There were prostitutes, there were extortioners, there were drunkards, there were people that were outcasts of society, and Jesus had a ministry to them. He didn't participate in sin, he didn't condone what they did, but he became known as the friend of sinners. And he was able to come in his holiness and identify with these people in such a way that they would be drawn to him and he could point them to their God, the God of their salvation. And so he became the friend of sinners. He also had a ministry with another type of people, and that was the religious leadership in Israel. Only he was never called the friend of the Pharisees as he was called the friend of sinners. And he would speak very boldly and very harshly about them and about what they were doing. He spoke against their religious practices. And it's interesting, he didn't come and talk about all the social ills of the country, although there were many. But he came and he spoke very harshly about the religious practices that were going on. And he corrected the Pharisees. He gave withering descriptions of them. He said, you know, you stand out in the street corner and you pray because you want everybody to see you. You pray and you say, oh, thank God that I'm not as bad as other people, that I'm better than other people. And he said, you lead people off into destruction. You lead people away. You lead people astray with empty ritual that had long since been robbed of its spiritual realities. So many sinners came to acknowledge Jesus Christ as a friend, and many staunch religious people came to acknowledge him as an enemy. And those were the people that were most active in bringing about this whole process of that led to the cross, that led to his death, because they wanted to get rid of him. So the silver and the dross were being separated. The refining fire of our Lord's scorching teaching was at work in the hearts of people among these Jewish people, bringing forth pure gold of sincere people whose heart belonged to God, consuming the dross, consuming the hypocritical rubbish. And a lot of that took place in the temple, in the temple area, didn't it? Just as Malachi speaks of. And so I think there's an image for first coming as well as certainly for the second coming when Jesus returns. The final words of Jesus when he left the temple for the last time in preparation for the cross was, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what he was saying was, without seeing me as the final sacrifice, without seeing me as all that that leads up to, you're left with nothing, an empty shell. And that house was ultimately destroyed when the Romans came in and destroyed the Jewish temple. But a few weeks later, something happened in Jerusalem that had to do with worship. The temple was left desolate because it was empty, because people didn't realize what it was all about. But there on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches after the resurrection of Christ, and thousands of people believe, and in the ensuing days, thousands more believe. And so right there in Jerusalem with Jewish people who didn't give up all of their ceremonies they were going through, but right there God began to grow a new sense of worship in the people. And they began to realize something. They began to see the richness of what their heritage was all about as it led them to that point. The refiner was at work. God has promised to purify his people. Now look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. He says this, "You want me to come? You want things to be straightened out? I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." God has promised to eradicate sin and injustice. And the judgment on Israel would not just be with the priests, would not just be with those who were religious, but he talked about purging the country of all of these things that God had pronounced as wrong through the law that he had given to Israel through Moses. So he will judge all who do not fear him, and all of these things that were violations of the law of God. And God, as he removes these sinners ultimately and completely from Israel, will be fulfilling the wish and the desire of the people when they said, "Come near and act justly. Give us what we deserve." Don't ever say to God, "Give me what I deserve." Okay? Because all of us deserve hell, the Bible tells us very clearly. Say to God, "Thank you for your mercy and your grace." So many people in our land want what they think they deserve, don't they? Praise the Lord, God doesn't give us what we deserve, because that would be judgment. What can we learn from all of this? I believe there's a message here that speaks loud in this passage, but it's just speaking loud through the whole book of Malachi. And the message is this: God is prepared to go to drastic lengths to purify his people, to purify our worship. That is God's primary concern, the purity of his people. He's concerned about nations, he's concerned about problems, he's concerned about things like that are injustices in nations and so forth. But he always starts with his own people, doesn't he? And that's why Peter said it's time for judgment to come in the house of God. John Benton writes this: "What God is concerned to see, first and foremost, as he moves the wheels of history and brings his refining fire, is the church alive with truth, in love with him." You know, I look back on 19 years of ministry at Faith Community Church and 19 years of just seeing God work in people's lives and things that are happening. And I believe we ought to try to do our best when we're doing things, whether we're classes or planning or are building buildings, whatever it is, we ought to try to do our best. But in the end, the fruit or the result is not the class or the building or all the externals, is it? The thing that God desires is that his church would be alive with truth and in love with him. And if we're going to evaluate, we're going to say, okay, where are we as a body and where are we as individuals after these 19 years of ministry here? We need to ask ourselves, do I really have the life of God? Is that what it's all about for me in my life? And do I really love Jesus Christ? If I do, then I'm where God wants me to be. God has promised to purify his people. But it's so easy for us to get sidetracked. I look back in this past year of the life of this church, and there have been so many people who have had so many illnesses and problems and struggles that they have gone through. You know, and we could look back and we could falsely say, God must be angry with us. You know, God must be through with us, or he must have forgotten about us and gone on to someone else. Why is God doing all of this? But God wants us to look at the facts. Doesn't want us to be like the 43 people who signed up to ban water as a dangerous chemical. He wants us to look at the facts. He doesn't want us to be quick to believe false things. You know, maybe quick to believe that we're okay with God because we're not as bad as some people out there. So God must be happy with us because we're not as bad as they are, whoever they are and whatever they're doing. Or quick to believe that because we show up for church fairly regularly, we go through the motions of worship, that somehow God is so happy with us. He's so thankful that we've done him the favor of going to church and worshiping him. Or maybe quick to believe that God has abandoned us because we're hurting and we don't see his purposes. After all, we're believers in Christ. We're God's children. We shouldn't experience pain and problems and hardship, should we? That should be reserved for the ungodly. Well, God is a refiner. And you know what it takes to refine? It takes fire, doesn't it? It takes a consuming fire to refine and to get rid of the impurities. Doesn't sound like a real comfortable process, but the end result is wonderful. Beautiful. It's a process that in metal refining involves heating up that metal until it's liquefied. That's high heat. It involves heating up that metal until the impurities, which are have a different density than the metal, rise to the top so that the person doing the refining can carefully scrape off those impurities and get rid of that dross. That's a process that has to be repeated over and over and over again until there's purity. But in the Middle East, that process would be repeated until the refiner could see his own reflection in that gold or that silver, in that metal that he was working with. And then he'd know that he had completed the process. And that's exactly what God is doing to us, isn't he? He's working and he's heating up the circumstance, and we're going through the refining process. But why? Because God wants to remove all of those hindrances and all of those things that we're hanging on to. And he wants to bring us to the point where when anybody looks at us, what do they see? The face of God, the image of God. It is a privilege that that process should be going on, that God should desire to bring us closer and closer to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why James said, we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Not because we enjoy pain, but because we know that our God is at work to produce his character within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've again come to the end of a time in which we've been able to worship you, and which we've heard the word of God and looked at a challenging passage in Malachi, once again, we see the scriptures and we see the strong words that you used for your people, and yet they're dripping with love. You didn't have their destruction in mind. You desired goodness. You desired blessing for your people. Lord, we thank you that we can be here as those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we could say, I'm a part of a congregation that loves God and seeks to serve you. And Lord, we can look at the trials and the problems and know that you haven't abandoned us, but you're there right in the middle of them. And sometimes the most valuable lessons just have to do with what it means to really, really find our joy and our peace and our contentment in our God and not in our circumstances, not in our money, not in our health, not even in our marriage or our kids or our parents and our family, but find our ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be open to that process. May we not be self-deluded and deceived in thinking that somehow we could avoid that process, or that you're not at work, or that we don't even deserve to have it done. Lord, we thank you that you have come into our lives. We thank you that you are a God of justice and truth. We thank you that you are the Lord of Faith Community Church. And as imperfectly as we function as your body, we thank you that you are pleased with us, and your only desire is that we become more like you. May we experience that process with a joy and an understanding that a sovereign God is in control. And may we yield to you to learn lesson after lesson of closeness and trust and faith and all of those lessons that don't seem to be learned outside the fires of affliction. But may we learn them in a very powerful way so that this church could continue to be a place where people could say, God is alive in that body, and they love him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We would give this invitation as the service closes when the last song is sung and we